Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12? That won't be the text that we're looking at, but I want to start there. Hebrews chapter 12. We're just going to read the first three verses, and out of respect for God's word, would you please stand as I read? Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this day. I thank you for your word, Lord God, that it is true. And I thank you for the privilege of being able to speak here this morning, Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would look to Jesus this morning and that I would lift him up. That he would be glorified, that he would be lifted up and magnified, that I would decrease, that he would increase. I ask, Heavenly Father, that in your grace you'd please fill me with your spirit and teach through me. For I admit, Lord God, that I cannot do this without you, and I don't want to. I just thank you again for this time and ask that you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So, let's look unto Jesus this morning. As we go to Luke, let's consider him, lest we become weary. I don't know what kind of week you've had. Maybe you had a great week. Maybe you had a rotten week or something in between. No matter what our week has been like, and if you spend any time looking at the news, we really need to look at Jesus. We need to look at Jesus. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4. I want to review real quickly from last week. So last week we talked about that Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist. After the baptism, he was led up into the wilderness where he was, where he fasted for 40 days and then tempted by Satan. And then he went from the wilderness down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem. He was there about 6 months, did some things, and then he decided to come back into Galilee and then to visit his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up. While at Nazareth, he went into the synagogue. He read a passage from Isaiah. Sat down, said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing," which was basically him saying, "I am the Messiah. I am fulfilling these things right now." They rejected this truth and actually drug him out of the city and would have killed him. He, of course, said, "That's not going to happen," and walked through them. Luke is now going to describe a day in the life of Jesus Christ. And he is going to do this for the purpose of supporting the claim that Jesus made at that synagogue. In other words, Jesus has said to them, "I am the Messiah. I am here to fulfill," as you look at verses 18 and 19 of Luke 4, "I'm here to fulfill these things. I am fulfilling these things." That would be an empty statement indeed if Jesus Christ didn't do anything to back it up. But Luke in chapter 4 is going to give a number of demonstrations or instances of Jesus operating as the Messiah to show and to prove that he was who he said he was. So let's look at verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4. Then he, speaking of Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. So Jesus goes to Capernaum. And it says down to Capernaum because it was lower in elevation than Nazareth. And Capernaum would become his base of operations for quite some time. He would sort of have his ministry located there in Capernaum. On the Sabbath, it says, he went into the synagogue to teach. And we talked last week about how the fact that this was his pattern. This is what he would do. It was his custom to go into the synagogue to teach. The people, it says there, were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because it says he taught with authority. As I was preparing this message, I did some research, very basic research. And it said that the rabbis in that time, what they would do is they would go to synagogue, and someone would read the scripture, then a rabbi would give an opinion on this passage of scripture, and then another rabbi would get up and say, well, no, I don't agree with that. Here's my opinion on that scripture. And they would have this little debate. And the teaching in that day in the synagogues often just pitted one rabbi against another. Be like listening to a debate. I couldn't imagine a more miserable worship experience than to listen to two arrogant teachers debating back and forth about an interpretation of Scripture. If I get bored and I want to, I will sometimes go to YouTube and you can see debates between Christians on certain subjects. And I have to be honest with you, I've never made it all the way through. I actually do not like to debate. I don't like to argue. I know what I believe, and I believe what I know, and I'll be willing to talk about it, but I don't want to get into debate. I've never known anybody that's had their opinion changed from listening to a debate. So I think it becomes sort of a waste of time. And I can imagine that the people would go to service and say, well, we're going to listen to these two guys go at it again. And what a miserable thing for the average Jewish person. Think about it. It would be like if me and Chris got up here and just had a debate over some verse. It would be miserable. Jesus didn't debate. He taught. He taught. His words carried weight. And I was reminded of a prophecy that was given about the coming Messiah all the way back in Deuteronomy 18:18, which says this: I will raise up for them a prophet like you. And that is speaking of Moses. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Speaking of Jesus, who would be the prophet, he would come and he would speak the words that God commanded him to speak. He would do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to stress that because you and I as believers, we are to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you're proclaiming the truth of God's word, I would encourage you to speak with authority. And I don't mean to be a jerk. I don't mean to be like that. I think you know what I mean. You can teach it with authority without being overbearing. But in other words, know what you believe, why you believe it, and present it in the power of the Holy Spirit to whoever you're discussing. Don't try to wow them with your knowledge or try to wow them with your intellect. Our knowledge and intellect are nothing. But I would advise you to take them to God's word. If they want to argue with God's word, so be it. But take in the God's word. Our opinions, my opinion, you must always compare to God's word. I can be wrong. I've been known to be wrong. Shockingly enough, I have been wrong. You always want to compare things to God's word. But when you're presenting the gospel, when you're teaching something, I would urge you to be praying that the Holy Spirit would fill you and that you would speak with the authority that God is giving you the words. Trust that God is giving you the words. He does do that. One of the things I've noticed about witnessing is if God is opening the door to share the gospel, it flows. I don't even feel weird about it. But if I'm the one somehow trying to pry open the door, I feel very self-conscious, very uncomfortable, almost like I'm embarrassed of what I'm saying, which you know, you'd think as a Christian you shouldn't be, but sometimes I feel that way. That's the difference, I believe, between God giving me the words and opening the door up and myself trying to push the door open. So Jesus Christ had power because he spoke the words that his Father gave him to speak. Turn forward to the book of John, chapter 7. And we're going to look at verse 32. One of the reasons why I like to use different scriptures, and trust me, this is nothing compared to my Thursday night study. We do a lot of scripture turning. The reason I do that is I want you to know that this is one book. This is one book, made up of 66 divisions, but one book. And it's integrated. Miraculously so. It was written over a period of about 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, most of whom never met each other, and yet it is the perfect word of God, and it perfectly integrates together. And that is why I believe we should turn to other passages of Scripture and say, how does this fit in with what we're teaching here? You will avoid a lot of error if you will do that, if you will compare Scripture with Scripture. But look at verse 32 of chapter 7 of John. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, speaking of Jesus, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Jump down to verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Jesus had been teaching and proclaiming, and the crowd was stirred up, and so the Pharisees decided, we're going to send some temple guards, and we're going to arrest this guy. They went to where Jesus was, they listened to his teaching, and they said, no, we're not going to do it. The Pharisees wanted to know, why? They go, because nobody ever has spoken like this man. I would remind you that while he was God in the flesh, when he was on earth, he was operating the way you and I operate, as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. When you allow the Holy Spirit to fill you, when you allow the Holy Spirit to speak through you, your words, even though you may not feel like it, your words can have authority because you're proclaiming the truth of what God says. You speak the truth in love and let God take care of the results. Okay? Let's go back to Luke in verse 33. So he's in the synagogue teaching. It says, "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice." Let me stop right there. So he's in the synagogue, he's teaching, and this guy is there who happens to have a demon. Now Luke says unclean spirit or unclean demon. There's no such thing as a clean demon. Okay, he's not saying this one happened to be unclean, there are clean ones out there. What he's trying to show you and show us is that these demons are rotten, unclean, vile, okay? The Bible is not really clear about where demons come from. Some Bible scholars believe they're fallen angels that after the fallen were now would inhabit human beings. There are some Bible teachers who think that they are the spirits of the Nephilim mentioned in Genesis 6, and you can go look that up and figure that out for yourself. I'm not going to chapter or handle Genesis 6 this morning. The Bible doesn't say, and I guess it's not as that important. I want you to know that there are demons out there. I also want you to know that a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God indwells you. He is not going to share residence with a demon. Now, you can be oppressed by a demon. You can be influenced by a demon. You can have a lot of problems with demons, but you cannot be indwelt by a demon. I also want to point out to you that what a demon does, according to what Luke is saying, unclean demon, is he produces that uncleanness in a person. He produces evil in a person. The exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit produces in our lives, if we let him. Whereas a demon in an unsaved person will produce even more evil and more uncleanness. The Holy Spirit operating in our lives should produce goodness and holiness in a believer. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. These are the natural fruit of having the Holy Spirit control your life, of being led and directed by the Holy Spirit. So this guy is in the synagogue with a demon. The thing that really kind of struck me, and this wasn't part of my notes, it kind of hit me last service, it's interesting that the guy with the demon is in what we would call church. You would think the demon would be like, get away from there. But for some reason, he's in the church. Not the church, the synagogue. I find that very interesting. You can think about it if you want, but I don't know why. I don't understand. There's a lot of things I don't understand about demonic activity, especially during this time frame. I've asked many Bible teachers, and I've never had an answer yet as to how these people were able to recognize demonic activity when we seem to be so blind to it. In other words, there was no doubt among the people in the synagogue this guy had a demon. You have other people brought to Jesus, like the guy whose son had a demon and he would throw himself into the fire. The dad recognized, my son has a demon. For some reason, we don't recognize that in our culture, and I don't know why that is. And I have often wondered, why were they so attuned to it? Nobody's ever answered that to my satisfaction. If you have an answer, I would love to hear it. All I know is that during the time when Christ was on earth, there was a tremendous amount of demonic activity. Look at verse 34, because this demon speaks out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." the demon says, let us alone. Now, there were other places where a person had multiple demons. This is not one of those. I believe the demon is saying, let us alone, in the sense of leave the forces of evil that I represent alone. Satan and the demons and the fallen angels, they definitely understood and knew that Jesus was on earth operating. There was definitely a war going on between the forces of evil and God's forces. This demon knew who Jesus Christ was. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that he was the Holy One of God. One of the reasons he knew this is because Jesus had absolute authority over this demon. Satan does what he does, but I would remind you, he's still under the control of God, in the sense that he is reined in by God. He is restrained through the Holy Spirit. He is kept in check by the blood of the Lamb, shall we say. He does not have absolute power. This spirit recognized who Jesus was. And I find it very interesting that in the spirit realm, and I was talking to someone before the service about this, the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, and etc. I think if our eyes could be opened up to see the spiritual realm, I think we would be in shock of what's going on in this room right now. If you think that Satan is going to want this church to pray specifically for 40 days, no way. Which means we really need to be in prayer, right? We need to be in prayer about the prayer that we're going to be going into for 40 days. We need to be putting on the armor of God. But it's interesting that I just want to point this out, that the angels, both the fallen angels and the ones that remain faithful, they are subject to the absolute obedience of Jesus Christ and of God, including the demons. And while we don't have to fear them, we do need to understand to not be foolish about them. It says, don't speak foolishly about Satan. Don't take on yourself a power that you alone don't have. Okay? We don't have to fear them, but we do need to be aware of them. We do need to be aware that we have an enemy who is a roaring lion seeking to destroy you. He can't take you to hell if you put your faith in Christ, but he certainly can destroy you. He wants to destroy families. As much as God loves you, he hates you. He really hates you if you're a Christian. And he wants to destroy you. So be aware of that. We're in a spiritual battle. Don't run around in fear, but be aware of it. And don't be foolish about it. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. That's a cute little Sunday school song. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, is it true. Have you ever seen a movie you wish you didn't? These things can affect us as Christians. We cannot be possessed, but we can definitely be impacted and affected. We need to be aware of these things. So verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, the demon, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Jesus gives two commands to this demon. One, be quiet. I don't need you to say who I am. I don't need respect from you. I don't need praise from you. Shut up. You made your choice with Lucifer. I don't want to hear it from you. Be quiet. Secondly, he says, come out. It says that the demon threw the man down. Interestingly, this is written by a doctor. Luke makes sure we know, but he wasn't physically hurt. You got to love Dr. Luke, because that's what he's thinking of. He goes, okay, what was this guy's physical condition after he got thrown down to the ground? Yeah, no broken bones. He wasn't hurt. Jesus completely delivered this man who had been held captive by Satan, completely and totally. And Jesus didn't go through a lot of gyrations to do it. He didn't have to speak a bunch of mumbo jumbo. He didn't have to have a cross or a crucifix. He just said, come out and be quiet. And that demon obeyed instantly. This was something that was very rare, and I would imagine if you look at the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, as I said before, there seemed to be a tremendous amount of demonic activity that the people seemed to recognize was demonic activity. So I have no doubt that there were so-called exorcists running around trying to perform exorcisms. And I doubt they were very successful. They may have been, but I doubt it. And the reason I doubt it is because of the reaction of the crowd starting in verse 36. Then they, the people watching, were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. This miracle was so great that the crowd was amazed. That's why I believe that there were exorcists trying to do this. I didn't think they were very effective, and they were amazed. Jesus spoke, and this happened. Wow. In the Greek, it's the word there for amazed, it means wonder mixed with fear. Wonder mixed with fear. And I think that is not a bad way to approach God, if you want the honest truth. I think we need to remember some things about our Father. He does love us, and he is our Father, but he is not your buddy. He is the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who spoke and in 6 days created all that we know, the God that is so infinitely holy that if you and I were to look upon him, we would die. It's true, he loves us so much. He does. He really loves you. But he is God. And I think it would behoove us, even though we're his children, even though we are adopted by him, and we are sons and daughters of God, to approach him with a little bit of wonder, or a lot of wonder, and a lot of godly fear, which really is reverence and respect. Do not be flippant. I cringe when I hear people say, "The man upstairs." He is God. And there is none like him. And we would do well, even as his children, to remember that. Don't be afraid to come to him. He wants you to. He wants you to crawl up into his lap and say, "Daddy." And that's what Abba Father means, Daddy. But do it with respect. And do it with wonder. Okay? It's interesting that they ask, "What a word is this?" This was amazing to these people. Who is this guy that he can speak a word and have this happen? This Luke is written to Greeks, and the Greeks loved great orators, great speakers. They loved listening to philosophers philosophize. They loved speakers, and Luke goes out of his way to point out this guy spoke with such power and with such authority, and the people were absolutely amazed, just absolutely amazed. Jesus, the Word made flesh, right? Dwell among us, spoke like no other. So the report of this incident, of this guy being delivered from this demon, spread quickly that day in the surrounding area. So Luke has now established, first of all, that Jesus has authority over demons, over the unclean spirits, over the spirit realm. He does. He still does. Someone said, "We have a devil, but even then he's God's devil, in the sense that he doesn't have total ability to do whatever he wants to do. God only lets Satan do what God allows, and God will use him for his purposes." Don't ask me to explain that to you, but he does. Look at the crucifixion as an example. Satan thought, "I got him. He's dead. I've won." No. No. God can take the worst and make it for the best. Verse 38. Now the service of the synagogue is over, and Jesus is going to go and have lunch, which is like us. It says, "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house," that's Peter. "But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her." So he goes to Peter's home after the service of the synagogue, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, it says, with a high fever. When you see the words like high fever, low fever, that is the way they would describe the degree of sickness. So when the words high fever indicate this woman was very seriously ill. She was seriously ill. She wasn't just having a little cold. She was very sick. Notice, though, in verse 38 that the people there went to Jesus on her behalf. They interceded on her behalf. Hebrews 13:8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same loving Savior that he was then, that he is now. Is that right? Anyways, you know what I mean. He is the same loving Savior. We go to the Father, and we bring requests to the Father in Jesus' name. You should go to your Heavenly Father in his name for your needs. You should go to your Heavenly Father in Jesus' name for the needs of others. When I say in Jesus' name, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What am I saying? You're saying, Father, I'm coming to you in the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now you think about that. When you pray, and Father, I'm asking this in Jesus' name, you're asking God Almighty to grant your request for the sake, for the glory, for the honor of his Son. That should change the way we pray. That should change how we pray and how we approach God. Now, I'm not saying that means you should stop asking God for the so-called little things. Not at all. What I am saying is we should take a step back and realize that we come to the Father with these requests wrapped in the righteousness of his Son and in his power and for his glory. And that should cause us to pause a little bit about how we pray. Maybe we should be a little less flippant, a little more respectful. Now, I'm not saying you got to start using these and thous. I'm not saying you got to pray like a King James Bible. I'm just saying, think about what you're saying. Think about what you're asking. Is it according to God's will? Are you praying for something that is going to bring glory to Jesus Christ? Because you're praying in his name, meaning you're praying representing Jesus Christ to the Father. That's a tremendous thing. Verse 39. So they've come to her for him to pray to help the mother-in-law. So he stood over her, Jesus does, and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. The first thing I want to point out, that Jesus spoke, and the woman was healed immediately. Completely healed immediately. How unlike the so-called faith healers that we see. Now, I'm not going to name any names. Lord, I want to, but I'm not going to. You would be smart to be careful what you expose yourself to. Because to be honest with you, I don't know of a one that's genuine. Jesus spoke. He didn't blow. He didn't gyrate. He didn't do a bunch of nonsense. He spoke, and the person was immediately healed. I believe 100% that God heals miraculously. I believe that if God calls upon you to pray for someone, that God can heal someone of whatever they're facing instantly, immediately. I also believe that God uses doctors and medicine to heal. And it's miraculous, it's just the same. But I do not believe in faith healers. I believe there are gifts of healing. I don't know that anybody has the gift of healing. Be careful what you expose yourself to. Always weigh it. Always weigh it by God's word. Not by what I say, not by what Pastor Chris says, but by God's word. By God's word. The point, the thing I want to point out is she got up, she was healed, and what I noticed next is she immediately arose and served. Now, she did not get up to serve to earn her healing, nor did she get up to serve to prove she was healed. It was the natural outcome of what had been done to her supernaturally. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Please. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I believe this is my favorite passage of Scripture. says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we have all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You and I once, we weren't just sick because of our sin. We were dead because of our sin. We weren't just suffering from a fever. We were out cold. We were dead. I think of the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. And you guys are familiar with that, I'm sure. Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden, and God says, "You can eat anything you want, but of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat, because in the day you eat, you shall surely die." You and I know the story. They ate. They noticed instantly they were naked. They did not, when they discovered this, it's interesting, they did not say to each other, "What have we done? Let's cry out to our Heavenly Father and see what we can do to fix this." They didn't do that, did they? No, it says they ran, they covered, and they hid. That is exactly what mankind does. We run from God, we try to cover up our sin, and then we try to hide from God. But God came after them. He came after them. He came calling after them because of his grace. Now it said in there, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now we know that they lived for hundreds of years physically after that. But they did die that day, as God said. They died spiritually. Death is separation. That's all death is. When you die physically, your spirit is separated from your body. To die spiritually, in their case, was to be separated from God in the sense that they were no longer able to have a right relationship with God. They could no longer commune with God. They were spiritually dead. Remember what God said to Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again." Going back to Ephesians, you have this great word, "but." How many of you remember, maybe, I hope some of you remember, I'm not the only one, the Schoolhouse Rock cartoons that used to be on TV? There's a few of us. Yeah. They were these educational cartoons that would come on Saturdays after Super Friends. And they would teach you things about, like, how government, how a bill becomes a law, and just different things. Well, one of them was on conjunctions. And they had a little song that would go, "Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Hooking up words and making them run right." Yeah. And then they would talk about "and, but, and for will get you pretty far," you know. What we have there, and I know this because of Schoolhouse Rock, is a conjunction. And it connects one statement in a contrast to the next statement. And I would encourage you in the Bible, when you read your Bibles, when you come across "but God," you will notice that almost, not, I can't say it's 100% of the time, but many times, perhaps most times, one of these days I'm going to do a study on it, it starts off with a negative. We were dead. We once walked according to the power of this world, according to the prince of the power of this world. We were disobedient. And then the "but" comes along, and God intervenes. "But God." Man, I love that. He didn't leave us that way. "But God, who is rich in mercy." Aren't you thankful for his mercy? It's new every morning. New every morning. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We were in a bad situation, but God, being rich in mercy, intervened and sent his son for us. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he makes you alive in Christ. You're born again. You are now a spiritual being. You are able to have that spirit commune with our Heavenly Father. You can go to him. Your salvation, though, it makes it very clear, is not of works, but through grace. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we do have things to do. God has things for us to do, works, but not to prove you're saved, certainly not to get saved, and not to keep yourself saved. I'm always interested when I hear teachers say that you got to have these works to prove it, because they never seem to tell me how many works and for how long before I can know I'm saved. Do you know how I know that I'm saved? Because God's word says that if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, if I believe in Jesus, I have everlasting life. Lord, have mercy. If I ever start looking at myself to get verification that I'm saved, wow. Good luck if you're doing that yourself. Listen, God's word says it. But we do have works to do. Again, not to prove it, not to earn it, not to keep it. But as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, as you spend time in the Word, building this relationship with Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, the things that God has prepared for you to do will just naturally come out. Now, don't freak out about what does God have me to do. I think a lot of the things that we do that bring God glory and we'll get rewarded for, we're not even aware we've done them. How many of you have been driving down the road or having a cup of coffee or waked up in the middle of the night with someone or something to pray about on your mind? It's funny about your purse. And I don't know why you call that gold, but that's... Anyways. No, I'm kidding you. I'm kidding you. No. As she was going to look for it, and the Lord, I just felt the Lord say, would you please help her to find her purse, please, Lord? Nobody likes losing their wallet or their purse, right? And then you came in. Now, you can say, oh, Flint, that's not baloney. That's not nothing. That's God saying, Flint, I'm telling you, I want you to pray for that. How does that all work together? I have no idea. Did God know she was going to find her purse? Yeah. But he wanted me and encouraged me to be part of that solution. So I got to say, thank you, Lord, for answering that prayer. Don't poo-poo those little things. The works that God has prepared beforehand. When God brings somebody to mind to pray for, when you're walking out and you see a piece of garbage and you think, I should pick that up. Listen, that's a God thing. We sometimes think these works are going to Africa, and they might be, or teaching a Bible study or preaching a sermon, and they might be, or leading music, and they most certainly might be. But I'm convinced that most of the works that he has prepared for us to do are things that you may not even aware to do. The kind word to a friend, the moment of prayer for someone that the Lord brings to mind, the offering someone a meal when they need it. I don't know. But you don't have to sit here and freak out, oh, what am I supposed to do for God? What am I going to do for God today? You know, you don't have to do that. He'll bring the works. He'll bring the works. Going back to Luke in verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So this is the Sabbath. So because it's the Sabbath, the Jewish people wait to bring the sick. Word of this miracle, of probably both miracles, the demon-delivered guy from the demon and Peter's mother-in-law, spread around Capernaum. And people were like, we got to take Uncle Mordecai there. He's been blind since birth. Maybe he can do something for this guy. Or we have to take Aunt Elizabeth. She has this terrible limp, or whatever it might be. These people said, we got to get to see this guy. But they're good Jews, and they're going to wait till the sun goes down. Later on, Jesus would have a lot of conflict over this. He would get chastised by the Pharisees for healing a withered arm on a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus would look at them and say, which one of you, when your donkey falls on the ditch on the Sabbath, doesn't pull it out? And yet you're mad because I'm doing healing on the Sabbath. I said this last service, God hates religion. He hates it. Because religion is man's attempt to clean himself off and make himself acceptable to God by his rules, by your works. And all it does is interfere. These Pharisees, learned men that they were, memorized more. I mean, how they were able to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament is beyond me. These men were missing it because they were practicing religion. If I could go back and change one thing about my upbringing of my children, and I say this to people here who have young children, and for those of us who now have grandchildren, I would wish I could go back and stress the relationship we should have with Christ instead of, we've got to be in church. We've got to get to that Bible study. No, you can't go to that baseball game. We've got Sunday night service. Forgive me. I didn't know any better. I didn't. I thought that's what you did. We proved we were good Christians. And the last faithful church in North America, by how many times we were in church when the lights were on and the doors were open. And woe be to you if you missed a service. That is crap. And our children need to have a relationship modeled for them, taught to them, of spending time with Jesus. Not, you know, I'm not, and please, you know me, I'm not minimizing church. I'm saying relationship with Christ is way more important than making sure you're at Wednesday night prayer meeting and choir practice. That's old school stuff, but that's the stuff that we did. Jesus healed these people. He had great compassion for them. He touched them to show that compassion, also to demonstrate, I'm the one doing this. But these miracles had a purpose beyond just healing them physically. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now, this is the same account that we're looking at in Luke about Peter's mother-in-law. We're going to start in verse 14. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities, and he bore our sicknesses. So here's the same account as I said, but with a little more information. Matthew was written to Jews. It's a very Jewish book. In fact, if you go there, the first thing it's going to say is, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Very Jewish. So Matthew will include a number of prophecies from the Old Testament when Jesus would do something. This is to fulfill this prophecy. This is what he's talking about here. He did these miracles to fulfill prophecy. He did these miracles to show that he was who he professed to be, that he was the Messiah indeed. The miracles attested to what he was saying about himself. Turn up to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And starting in verse 2. And when John had heard, speaking of John the Baptist, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, 6 months older than Jesus, sent by God to proclaim that the Messiah is coming and to get ready for the Messiah to come. John the Baptist, the guy that would point at Jesus and say, "Behold the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist would say to his disciples, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He gets arrested by Herod, and he's languishing in prison. Remember last week I talked about the fact that in the Old Testament it seemed that there were two messiahs. There was the suffering Messiah and the ruling Messiah. And the Jewish people, being very human, focused on the ruling Messiah. And John the Baptist is looking for the Messiah that's going to establish the kingdom. And so John the Baptist is going, "Well, you know, I'm sitting in prison. And it's not looking good. And I don't understand this, because I believed that Jesus is the Messiah, but this isn't working out the way I thought it was going to work out." And John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, says, "Go to him and ask him, are you who you say you are? Do I need to look for another?" And Jesus lovingly says, "Would you go back and tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the dead are raised?" Why did he do that? Because he knew that John would know that these miracles attest to the fact that he is the Messiah. Look down at verse 11 of Matthew 11. "Assuredly, I say to you," Jesus says, "among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." The reason I wanted to point that out to you is this. That's high praise coming from Jesus. And yet this man's faith is shaky, weak. He's having doubts. If the great John the Baptist is plagued by fear and doubts, if his faith is wavering, you got to know it's kind of common, even among the giants. If you're here this morning and you're going, "I don't know anymore about all this stuff. I don't understand. I do not understand where God is. I don't understand this. I don't understand that. I'm having doubts." I would encourage you to do what we read about in Hebrews and look back at Jesus. Get back in the Word. Let the Word speak to you. Let the Word strengthen your faith. Because if you're human, and you all are, your faith will have times when it is shaky. If it hasn't happened to you yet, good for you. Because I bet you it has to me, and it will. Because we're human. It is not the size of your faith or the amount of your faith that produces salvation. It is the object of your faith. The smallest faith in Jesus Christ is way more than necessary to bring new life to you. I would encourage you to spend time in this book and time in prayer, because that's what strengthens your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now let's go back to Luke. So he heals those people, and there were also people there that were demon-possessed. And in verse 41 of Luke 4, he says, "And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." Demons came out of many people there. They declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting that we humans may deny that, but the spirit world knows for sure who he is. Jesus didn't want their testimony. He says, "I don't want to hear it. Be quiet." He doesn't want praise from them. He doesn't need them to speak for him. Verse 42. And demons also came out of, verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. In the Greek, the implication is that Jesus did healing all the way through the night. In other words, at sundown, people were coming. They didn't stop through the entire night. Jesus did this as a human being, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he was physically exhausted by morning time. He hadn't slept. He was tired. He says, I gotta get away. I need a break. So he goes off, as he would do, to a quiet place to spend time with his father. But the crowds were so needy, we are. But they knew where to go, and they followed him out there, and they don't want him to leave. They don't want him to go. But look at the next verse, verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Jesus made it very clear to them, my mission is to proclaim or to preach the kingdom of God. For this purpose he was sent. I want you to note two words in that verse, must and sent. Jesus operated under the authority of his Father at all times. He is our perfect example. He had to do this. He was told, you must proclaim this message. I am sending you to proclaim this message. You can't stay just in Capernaum. And in verse 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And so we see that Jesus fulfilled the reason he was sent. He took care of the must of preaching of the kingdom of God. I want to give a few observations and then we'll close. Number one, Jesus' teaching ministry was primary. His healing ministry was secondary. The spiritual needs were primary. The physical needs were secondary. It must be the same pattern for the church. Our primary focus, our burning passion, must be to preach God's word and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Social programs, as good as they are, must be way down in the priority list. Because it is Jesus Christ who can change someone. It is the good news of the gospel that can set the captive free. I spend hours in trainings and in meetings with people who have the absolute best intentions. They want desperately people to have full lives with good mental health and good physical health and the things that make life nice. And I leave those meetings and I leave those trainings and I am involved in these things because it's my job. But I never leave them without, I usually in the middle of them text my wife and say, without Christ, this is all for naught. And I usually leave those meetings a little down. Because of my position and my job, I can't stand up and say, guys, we need to have a Bible study. It's not what we're there for. But I leave there frustrated because the truth is, I know the answer. If all we do as the church, if we have soup kitchens, and all we do is feed them physically and they never get introduced to the bread of life, we failed. If we go to Africa and dig wells and they're never introduced to the living water, it's no good. And I'm going to bring it home to Peninsula Baptist. It does very little good if we fill up backpacks with papers and pins and never get them to the gospel. The God, and I'm not putting that down. You know my heart. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that if all we're doing is filling backpacks and we never get the gospel out, it is a waste of our time. What good does it do if you have good mental health and good physical health and a healthy home and you go to hell? We do both. The church does both. We do help people. We should help people. This opens up doors. But listen, the idea is to open up doors to get to tell them about Jesus. Not just to do it so we can go. No. We should help people. Of all organizations, the Church of Jesus Christ should be the first. And I think that with all my heart. But we must remember that our primary purpose for doing good deeds is so we can get in there and give them the gospel. And if that means we don't get the support of other worldly organizations, then so be it. The gospel is what changes people's lives. And Jesus did these miracles to authenticate his message. They were done to help people, but they were done to authenticate his message. This would be true of the apostles as well. Jesus operated under his heavenly Father's authority and the power of the Holy Spirit, and so should we. One last passage of Scripture. Turn to Luke 24. I hope I'm not spoiling the book for you, but he's going to die and rise again. So Luke 24, and looking at verse 49, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. It's true that Jesus is no longer with us here on earth, visibly. That he has ascended to heaven and is at the right hand of the throne of his Father. But some things remain the same. Jesus' power is the same. His love is the same. His compassion is the same. His ability to work in a life and change that life is the same. And you know what? What are we called? The body of Christ. We're his hands. We're his mouth. We're his feet. He's our head. I want to close with this little song that was written a number of years ago. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read it to you by Bill Gaither. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are God, and we bow before you. I thank you for each person that's here, Father. I pray that as the prayer team comes up and we close, that if there's anyone here, Lord, that has a need, that they will come forward and just let us pray for them. Let us intercede for them in the name of your Son. Bless them as they go out, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.